It's hard to believe that this is the Feast of Pentecost, and this will end the festival season that takes place up through this particular point, and we'll look forward to a few months later to the fall holy days. And it's hard to believe, as you think about this particular day, that about 3,500 years ago, God was on the mountain at Sinai, and Israel was below, and God thundered the words of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And then about 1,500 years later, He sent the Son of God into the world, and He came, and He wasn't on a mountain. He was right there among them, and He gave them the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God on that particular day. And it was a very crucial event that God wants. These are very important things God wants us to remember, and we seek to do so today. That's why God has commanded us that, as He says in Leviticus 23, that we are to gather here on the 50th day. And so we've counted from the Sunday that came after the Sabbath, during the first, between the first and last day of unleavened bread, and you count 7 weeks and then another day, and it brings you to today. So we are gathered here. As we go through the sermon today, I'd like to begin by hearkening back to Passover, before Passover. Before Passover, we many times, most of us go through and we read about the Holy Day and the scriptures that are pertinent to that. And I'd like to refer to a couple of passages that stood out in my mind before Passover this year. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And what's said in John chapter 17 is clear, but sometimes something that's clear, clearly written in the scriptures doesn't necessarily ring true as you think about it in a particular time. We read it over, but it doesn't register with us, and sometimes it takes a few years later that it does register. And since we're talking about registering, one point I would like to make is I hope you've noticed the very beautiful flowers we have up in front, and the beautiful orchid that Laura Gustafson put together. Appreciate her doing the flowers for us and giving us a beautiful arrangement to enjoy, and as we keep the holy day. So appreciate that. So anyway, this year, the chapter 17 and certain verses here stood out in my mind, and I thought as I considered them that these days would relate, these words would relate quite well with what Pentecost is all about. So let's go to chapter 17 and begin in verse 9. Christ in chapter 17 says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for those whom you've called out, Father, those whom you are designating to be a part of your work and your church." He said, "And all are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And that's what the theme of Pentecost is all about, that we may be one as you are. He goes on to say here in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Let's go down to verse 20. And there Christ says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And we are those individuals being addressed there. We are those who have come to believe because of their word. Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." I desire and want them to be one. That's God's foremost desire, that we would be one. That was Christ's foremost desire. That is what He is working for as He works in us through the Spirit. So He, verse 22, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." And the glory that He had in Him was the Holy Spirit. And He's going to give the church His Holy Spirit, because it is only through the Spirit of God that we can be one. Verse 28, "I and them, and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me." So God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ have been one throughout eternity. They are separate beings, but they are in complete unity and harmony. They are one. And we might ask, how is it that God the Father and Jesus Christ have been able to exist throughout eternity without strife, without contention, without conflict, without divorcing? How is it? We are told in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And that means that's the way He is. And everything that He says, everything that He does, everything that He thinks is based upon love and outgoing concern. And God demonstrated His love for us in that He sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for all of us. And that's part of love, being willing to sacrifice your life for someone else, being willing to give your life for someone else. When you live by love at all times, it is easy to maintain a relationship of one, a relationship of unity and harmony. And being one with God and others is the standard for all of us. That's what is meant by our being made perfect. We are to be in unity and harmony with one another and with God. But unity and harmony among men is uncommon and short-lived. For example, think of our country, America. Is our nation enjoying unity and harmony? Just think about, would you be able to go to the University of California at Berkeley and make a biblical presentation there? You may have some problems with riots and burning down buildings and busting out windows and threats on your life. How about, are we building unity by having an effigy of the severed head of the president on display before everyone? How does that contribute to unity and harmony? I don't think it does. Consider a quote from David Horowitz in an article entitled "The Democrat Second Succession and America's New Civil War." And in using this quote, I'm not seeking to introduce politics. That's not the point. My goal is to point out a very serious condition we find in our country at present. Mr. Horowitz tells us, focus on the statement itself, and he's mentioned a statement that was made by an individual, and he says, "The call to define what kind of country we are is an ominous agenda for America." Now you may think, well, what's the big deal? And he points out what the big deal is. Compared to other nations, America is absolutely unique in one regard. It is a country defined in its creation. Normally, nations have been formed on the basis of common origins, ethnicities, and languages, a modern form of tribalism. In contrast, America was created by peoples of diverse origins and ethnicities and on principles that were universal. Principles that applied to everyone, no matter who you were, no matter what your race was, no matter where you were from or what your religion was, the principles applied to you. And he says, the American Union was forged in a set of founding documents that insisted on the equality of citizens, regardless of origins. The idea that creates the identity American is summarized in America's official motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. It took a civil war and 200 years of sacrifice and struggle to achieve a polity that approached this ideal. If one political faction is now able to redefine the ideal to conform to its own sectarian beliefs, the country we know will cease to exist. So your country was founded on certain principles, and if you abandon those principles, you will no longer be that country. So we see being played out before our very eyes the division of our nation into warring factions. And if we cannot resolve these conflicts and divisions, our country will not long endure. And is our national condition unusual, where we're dividing? Is that an unusual circumstance? Let's go on back to Pentecost. Let's go back to Pentecost that took place in the year 1440. At that time, God descended upon a mountain called Sinai, and from that mountain He spoke the Ten Commandments, and later gave the law, statutes, and judgments to Moses in a personal meeting. And you know, God established the laws in Israel because they were to make Israel unique and to allow them to be one nation under God. But it was only going to be the case if they continued to follow those principles. Once they abandoned those principles, it was over. And you have to realize, and you have to ask yourself in light of that, why is there such a pull to abandon the law of God? Why is that so commonplace? It is because the ruler of this world knows that when you abandon the principles of the law, you will cease to exist as God's people. And it's a very dangerous thing. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And just look at what God tells us about how unique and special His laws were and the impact that they were to have. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. And this is the timing of the second giving of the law. And so Moses has been inspired to speak to the children of those who came out of Egypt originally. And he says in verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them." You are to practice these and to be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. This is what makes you wise. This is what makes you stand out from other people because of the way that you live. Understanding the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So what makes you wise and understanding? It is your laws and statutes given to you by God that you have taken to heart and put into practice. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason that we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things, that forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and grandchildren." Don't forget these things. That message hasn't changed. It is still the message of the Feast of Pentecost. It's no different. So clearly, the law was meant to be a blessing, and it was to be an ongoing practice in Israel. But even though Israel was founded on far superior commandments and laws, Israel did not keep those commandments and laws. And about 700 years after the giving of the law, what do we find? We find Israel in an abominable moral condition. God said, "I can no longer stand it. I'm going to allow you to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians." And the northern kingdom of Israel disappeared. About 850 years after the founding of the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians and the temple was destroyed. And the lesson in all of this is just receiving the law is not enough. You can be given wonderful principles to live by. That's what's being played in our country. You can have a good constitution and good laws to live by, but when you abandon them, you basically undermine your whole society. And although they're good laws for our country, they're not the laws of God. And Israel was given the laws of God, and they abandoned them. And we might ask, was there a missing ingredient that would be instrumental in Israel or any other group of people becoming one nation under God? In fact, there was a missing ingredient, and it's an essential reason why we're here today, keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll look at a parable, and it will lead to a point from which we can look at some other things that are important to us this day. Matthew chapter 21. And let's begin in verse 33. So Christ says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower." So the landowner would be God. So God planted a vineyard. He placed a hedge around it to protect it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower to watch over it. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So he basically said, "I'm going to lease it to you and you can take care of it." And he went away. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. You might see this as God giving his law to Israel. And he said, "I've given you your law, the law, please practice it, and you'll reap the benefits. You'll reap the fruits of that way of life." And God gave it to them and said, "Let's see how you do." And he wanted to see what fruit would they bear. Verse 35, "And the vine dressers took his servants who came to check on what fruits they were bearing, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did not like likewise to them." So they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear an assessment that maybe you're not living God's way of life and you're suffering the consequences of not living that way of life. In fact, we don't want to hear it, and we're more than willing to kill you so that you shut up and we don't have to listen to you anymore. So the prophets went on God's behalf to speak to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel would not listen. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." Surely if I send my son to represent me and speak to them, they'll listen to him and heed him. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So basically saying, "I've given you the law, I've given you everything to produce fruits that are wonderful and to create a great society if you want to follow that way of living. And if you don't, then there will be consequences." So they killed the Son of God, as we know, that's who it's alluding here. And verse 41, Christ has asked them a question about what will happen to those vine dressers, and we're told in verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." I don't know whether they recognized they were talking about themselves or not. "And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And he says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." So he looked for fruits. He did not find any fruits. And he said, "The kingdom that was offered to you will be taken from you." I'm taking it from you and I'm going to give it to someone else. And who is he going to give it to? He said, "You didn't bear the fruits. I'm going to give it to someone who will." He said, "It will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." I'm going to give it to a nation who will accept my son and follow my son. and will live according to my laws. You're going to be a different type of nation, and they will bear the fruits thereof. So how is a nation bearing the fruits of the kingdom going to be established? What fruits are we talking about? Are we going to get more grapes, more olives, more figs? Is that what we're talking about? That's what God promised to ancient Israel. But God's moved on beyond Israel and Judah. He's moving on to a different stage in the development of things. And the question that we have to ask is it even possible to create one out of many? Is it even possible to create one out of many? And that's the title of my sermon, Out of Many, One. Or you could put it in Latin, E Pluribus Unum. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So he's going to create a different nation, a nation very different from the physical nation of Israel. So he's something very different is unfolding here in Christ's time. And he alludes to this, what's coming after his death. John chapter 14, verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's where he begins. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So notice he begins, "Keep my commandments." You're right back at Mount Sinai. That's what he told them. Here are the Ten Commandments, the basics of my way of life, the basics of the way of love for God and the way of love for man. The basics are established. They didn't change with the coming of Christ. The standard is the same. And he begins with that. And he says, here's what's going to be different. Israel did not have God's Spirit. So I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit that is better than Christ leading you and living among you, but not being in you. The Spirit is going to be in you. Like he says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's what he's promising. Let's go down to verse 23 in chapter 14. He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." They're going to make their home with us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So God's Spirit is going to lead you into the truth, open your mind to the truth, see how it all applies, and help you to grow and mature in that way of living. So he's going to bring them into remembrance of all things. And as he goes on to say in chapter 16, let's go to chapter 16, verse 7, just across the page in my Bible. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I no longer be with you. I'm not going to be physically present, but I will be with you through the Holy Spirit. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And you notice he calls it the Helper. And it is the Helper because we, as human beings, need God's help in order to understand the law and to be able to put the law into practice. Not that we are seeking to earn our salvation, but we seek to understand it and in faith put it into practice. Our keeping the law is a matter of faith. Obedience is faith in action. And that's what we seek to do. So God is going to send them the Helper. He will send him to you. And in verses 12 and 13, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So you're not ready for what I'm going to tell you. But I'm going to reveal them to you as I give you my Spirit and open your minds to comprehend spiritual things, which are beyond you as physical men. Verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So God's Spirit was to be given to this nation. It was to be a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. And so God said, told them to go to be in Jerusalem, to tarry in Jerusalem. And he told them in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I send the promise of my Father upon you, which is the Spirit of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So Christ is coming to the end of his time with the disciples. He's died, he's been resurrected, and he spent 40 days with them, expounding the Scriptures to them, showing them important things from the Scriptures that they need to recognize and know, because it's going to reinforce them and strengthen them for what God expects of them in the future. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on you like water. You're going to receive the Spirit of God, and it's going to begin to dwell in you. That's what God promised them, and that which they were looking forward to. Now, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So in 31 A.D., on this very day, this is what was unfolding. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the days of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, think about that. Did it matter if you went to church that day? If you were the disciple of Christ, did it matter if you were there? I mean, if you were sick, that's one thing. But if you just said, nah, I'm not going to go today, you would have missed the greatest event ever. I wonder if there was somebody. But anyway, it's not that you would be left out forever, but you would not have been there for one of the most momentous events in human history. He says, so they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they're there in the temple, and this mighty rushing wind comes, a wind that other people could make note of that were there in the temple, and there was a huge crowd of people that were there keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And this was a unique event. This was not something that happens all the time. It was something unique to the time, because God was showing, here's where I'm working. I'm working with these people. And you notice, not everybody that was gathered in the temple had experienced this. They didn't realize the significance of the wind, nor of the tongues of fire that were on their heads. God was saying, I'm working with you. And he made it clear to other people there that these are people that are special to me. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they began speaking in human tongues that other people could understand and hear, so that they would know what was going on, what God was doing. And verse 5, and there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So people noted this wind, the sound that was made, and they all came over. What is this? And they're all wondering what's going on. And then they begin to hear people speaking in their own languages. And these weren't languages that those gathered there were schooled in. They were languages that God, through the power of His Spirit, allowed them to be able to speak. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Who are these guys? Galileans? They're the bottom of the barrel in Jewish society. And they're the ones that are speaking here? Who are these guys? What makes these guys so special? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And what did it mean? What did it mean? It meant that God, through His Spirit, was establishing the church. Not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. He was pouring out His Spirit on these people. And you notice that you have Jews that were part, that were there from Judea. That's what the people that were there, that the 120 were primarily from Judea. And all these other people, however, that are hearing this message, they're from all other parts of the world. They're Jews, but they speak their own particular dialects. And you know, not to be critical here, but getting even everybody that's ethnically a Jew to get along isn't a monumental feat. All right? And it's even more difficult when they all come from different languages and different cultures. But God said, I'm going to take all these people from all these different areas and give them my Spirit, and it is through the Spirit of God that they're going to be bound together. Because humanly, people can't get along. Physical human beings can get along to a certain extent. We can work together. You know, I can work with that guy, but you know, I don't really like him. Okay? And then other times, I hate that guy. I'm not working with him. I'm finding another job. That's how we are as human beings. We can't get along. And we're never going to get along unless we begin to bear the fruits of God's Spirit. And that's what God is opening the way for here as He establishes the church. So, all these different people, it's such a wonderful thing that all these people from different parts of the world could actually become one. That's a most encouraging thing. But even though that's a possibility and God is opening the way for that, it's a hard thing to do. God didn't give you the Holy Spirit, the doer. It doesn't do it for you. It leads you. It strengthens you, but it's not going to do it for you. The only way God's Spirit works effectively in you is you yield to it. You yield to it and you allow God to work in you. You want God to work in you. You want everything that God offers through His Spirit. Let's go to verse 33. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and not having received from the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. He poured out the Spirit of God on the people gathered there. That's what God has done for you and me. So with the coming of Pentecost, we have God fulfilling His promise and pouring out His Spirit on those gathered in Jerusalem, as Jesus had instructed. We see the Spirit poured out on Jews, men and women, people of various religions and regions and nations and various languages and cultures. They're all being made one through the Spirit of God. And let's go, and as later on, you have God making it known that He's not just going to work with the Jews, He's going to work with the Gentiles as well. Because He leads Peter to see that the Gentiles are going to be a part of this as well. And so He opens Peter's eyes to see that he should not be judging these other individuals that God has accepted. And he goes to the house of Cornelius and he speaks to them and he sees that God's Spirit is poured out on them in the same way. He was there and he saw what happened. And then he sees what happens with Cornelius and he said, "Who am I to stand in God's way? If God is going to open the way of life that I've come to understand to the Gentiles, I'm not going to stand in the way. I'm going to rejoice in that." So the Gentiles became a part of the work that God was doing. So God is going to work through the Holy Spirit to form a nation, the called out ones, the church. Let's go to John chapter 15. So the question is, how is the church going to be one? How is it going to be one out of many? How is that going to be accomplished? Well, if you go back to what Christ said at Passover time, there after the Passover ceremony was done in John chapter 15, He tells you exactly how it's going to be accomplished. Let's look at John 15, verse 1. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So Christ is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. So you have a grapevine, you have Christ is the vine, and you have the Father who is the vine dresser. So how are we connected to the vine? How are we connected to the vine? Well, it is through the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, John 15, verse 4, Christ tells them, "Abide in me, and I in you." So that means continue in me, with me, and I will continue with you and in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So unless you're tied to the vine through the Holy Spirit, you can't do anything. But if you are tied to the vine, if Christ lives in you through the Spirit, then you can bear fruit. You can bear fruit. But if we are not tied into that vine, we can't do anything. We're not going to bear fruit at all. John 15, verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, through the Spirit, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You see, as you abide in the vine, you stay tied into the vine, and you draw the nutrients through the Spirit, in essence, from the vine, you can bear much fruit. And that's what God wants us to bear. And that fruit is what is crucial to making us one. Unless the fruit is born, you cannot be one. Verse 7, John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," that is, you become acquainted with the Bible, you come to understand the Bible, and you begin to live by the Bible, God's Spirit will lead you in understanding. It will lead you to judge yourself. It will lead you to repent. It will lead you to grow and mature, and the fruits of the Spirit will be born in your life. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." God's goal for you and me is that we would bear much fruit. And as we bear that fruit of the Spirit, we can be one. It is when the fruits of the Spirit are not born that we divide, we're characterized by strife and contention and division. But if we yield to God and God's fruit is being born, the fruit of God is being born in our lives, we can be one out of many, one. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. Paul here, speaking to the church in Rome, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what he's saying is, I want you, a sacrifice involves just that, sacrifice. And for us as human beings, we're to make a living sacrifice, which means we have to deny ourselves. That's fundamental to it. It's not putting yourself first, it is denying yourself and yielding to God. Because when you put yourself first, guess what? God can't work with you. God can't work with you through His Spirit. There's a certain point that we have to, we have to take care of ourselves. But when you make a living sacrifice, that means you're going to deny yourself for others. You're going to deny yourself for others. So we are to make a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That's what we're to do. And as you make that living sacrifice, that's how Christ is going to live in you. Because you're not going to be filled with pride and self and get and anger and hate and all of the horrible things that manifest themselves in human beings. You're going to say, I don't want to go down that path. I want to defeat all of that and I want your Spirit to work in me. And unless your Spirit works in me, I'm just another human being. But as your Spirit works in me, then I am a living sacrifice and I can produce the fruits that are important to you, God. Verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world. Look, you can't be like the world. The world offers us nothing. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is pleasing to God? What is pleasing to God? And you seek to understand that and you seek to follow that way, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His laws. And to become a person who puts those things into practice in the way that we honor God and in the way that we treat other people. And our minds have to be renewed. And our minds are not going to be renewed through self-will. Well, I'm going to have a better mind. It's not going to happen. You can only go so far. You can only go so far. You know, really, you can teach a dog certain tricks. All right? So when a dog learns those tricks, that becomes his repertoire. And doesn't expand very much. I know my dog, he's got certain tricks down, and he expects a treat every day after the walk. So he gets to do a trick, but he doesn't have any new tricks. And he really doesn't want to learn new tricks because, hey, look, I'm already performing. Just give me the treat. So, and it's hard for the dog, once they've learned certain tricks, to learn new ones. So, and humanly, we can go so far when you're just relying on human nature. You can't go very far. You can change some. But to really have your mind renewed takes a spiritual element, God's Spirit in you, the hope of glory. And look at what he goes on to say here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Who am I? Who are you? Am I better than you? Are you better than me? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And God has, if you've been called and God has given you His Spirit, He has given you certain things that help you to be an asset to the church. And it's worth measuring what that is, but you don't tell other people, I've got the best gift of all and I'm better than you. That's not what the gifts are for. How does that help? That's human. That's humanity. I'm better than you. I've got more than you. I'm more skilled than you. That's all humanity. God said, come to realize who you are, come to realize what God has given you, and seek to the best of your ability to apply that to God's service and to the service of your fellow man, your fellow church members. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, so we have a body, one body, but there are many members. But all the members do not have the same function. So a body doesn't all function the same way. You know, there are different parts of the body, aren't there? So there is one body of whom Christ is the head, and then there are the other parts of the body, and each part of that body contributes to the whole. And Paul is making a point here. He makes it here, and he makes it in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll look at here in a little bit, a few verses there. But he said, we are to have that understanding. We're not all the same. Just as they were Parthians and Medes and Persians and people from all over the world, we're all different. We may all, most of us are Americans, that's good, but we're all different. But we're all part of one body. And it takes our abiding in Christ and yielding to God's Spirit in order that we can be one body. So he goes on to say here, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So if you have a, you know, are blessed with a singing voice or the ability to play music or your ability to serve or to encourage or whatever it may be, use that. Use that in the service of the church. He talks about prophecy. And that's not necessarily, and that's not talking about we have visions and we share the visions with the church. It's talking about being able to take the Word of God and expound it in a way that is sensible and is, you're able to put it together that will be of service to other people. He talks about, he says, if we have the gift of prophecy, do so in proportion to our faith or ministry. That is, serving others, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, so some people are gifted in teaching, put it to work. He who exhorts in exhortation, so maybe you're an encouraging, exhorting type of person, put it to work. He who gives with liberality, you love to give little gifts and send notes and things like that, do it liberally. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then he goes on and talks about other qualities that are important to the church and its success. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. I love you, man. But you don't mean it. You're just putting on a show. He says, abhor what is evil. If you look at something or make note of something that's evil, what do you do with it? Well, I know that's evil, but I'm still going to touch it. I'm still going to read it. I'm still going to watch it. I'm still going to handle it. In fact, I'm going to make it known to everybody. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It says abhor it and stay away from it. And if you know that it's evil and wrong, why would you share it with other people? Don't do that. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. He says, not lagging in diligence, so be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So you welcome people. You're willing to have them into your home and to be of service to them. And then he really gets serious. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Humans hate. Humans do not bless those who curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not And set your mind on things, high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're not to return evil for evil. We are to return good when evil is done to us. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Don't be allow anger and wrath to overtake you, but to leave the matter in God's hands and let Him take care of any kind of vengeance that needs to be taken place. And finally, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, you become a person who, regardless if people does evil to you, what do? You return good for evil. That's how you are. And so you seek to bear the fruits of the Spirit, even in a bad situation, no matter who it is, no matter how undeserving they are, you seek to emulate Christ in that way. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Just look at a couple few verses here in regard to God's Spirit and its impact on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Paul here says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So what we see is that God's Spirit gives gifts to the church, which are essential to the church and its growth and development. And the same Spirit gives all gifts to the church. It is the same Spirit working in all, and it produces fruits, and we're given gifts that God in His mercy gives to us. Let's go down to verse 11. In verse 11 it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So whatever gifts that I have are probably different from yours. And whatever gifts you have are probably different from mine. But the same Spirit, it was the power through whom we received the gift. It's all God's Spirit working in us to produce those various gifts that are found in the church. And they are all geared toward producing one body, it producing unity and harmony and all of the good and the positive things that are possible as God works in us. Let's go down to verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. He says here that there should be no schism in the body. How could you have a schism in the body if you're bearing the fruits of the Spirit? How do you do that? If that's occurring, it tells you that the fruits of the Spirit aren't being born. When you're divided and contentious and striving against one another and condemning each other and all of the things that happen with human beings, you're just being human beings. And there is no Spirit of God at work there. That there should be no schism in the body. There should be no division in the body. So as you think about that, we all have to think about, we're all here. We're all here on the Feast of Pentecost, and to one extent or another, we're all like those Parthians and Medes and Persians and all these people from all over the world. We're all like that. We're all different. But it is one Spirit that has brought us together, and it is through that Spirit that we can be unified. And you have to think about, is there some schism in our midst? Even if it's small. If we're divided in some way, we have to say, why are we divided? Why is that? And am I contributing to that? And how do I better the situation? How do I bear the fruits of the Spirit, which is going to help to heal all of that? How do I do that? There should be no schism, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Yep, we're individual members, but we're all part of the body of Christ, and we are bound together through the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, where does Paul go after chapter 12? What does he go on to discuss? He goes on to chapter 13. He moves right into it. He's talking about the Spirit, and he moves into chapter 13 because the foremost fruit of the Spirit should be love. And he says, you know, if you don't have love, you may know everything about the Scriptures. You may know who the beast is. You may know who the false prophet is, who the two witnesses are, the timing of everything in prophecy. You may know all that. But if you don't love God and the brethren, none of that matters at all. You may have wonderful gifts that God has given to you, but if you don't love, they're meaningless. They're completely and totally meaningless. So the greatest fruit that we can bear is love. You notice it is, as we'll see, the first of the first fruits. As we think about this day of Pentecost, I submit to you that spiritual unity is the most important lesson. The most important lesson. And you realize it is a matter of being in unity and in harmony everywhere we go. So are you in unity and harmony in your marriage? Are you in unity and harmony where you work? Do you make it a harmonious and unified place? Are you unified and harmonious in your family as much as depends on you? There are things you can't control. But what you can control, how's that going? You know, I wish that I could say, it's all going perfectly, but it's not. And I don't think any of us could say at this stage of the game that everything's perfect. There's still stuff we have to work on. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Talk about our being unified, which is a very important part of this particular day. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." And I don't think he meant, when he said like-minded, he was talking about hate. Yeah, he hates me, I hate them. That's not what he's talking about. It means to be, you love them, and they love you. Be like-minded, you love one another. Be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what glorifies God more than looking down and seeing a group of people who are harmonious and unified and working together and seeking to build the bonds of friendship and love for one another? Because that's how he and Jesus Christ act. And what is more significant to him than to look down and to see that in his people? The fruits of my Spirit are being born there. As you looked we looked in the Bible study yesterday at Ruth. When you looked at Ruth and the people of Bethlehem, you saw being played out in Bethlehem things that God had instructed them in the Scriptures. And that has to be heartening to God. And that's what he wants to see from us. Are we actually doing what he commanded? Are we actually doing what we commanded? So we want to be of the same mind. We want to be with one accord. We want to work together with and have one voice. The New Living Translation expresses Romans 15, verse 5 quite well. It says, "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Jesus Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, and God wants to happen now. So as you look at the people gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, what were they there with? They were there with one accord. They were there with one accord. And you find that word accord used several different times, and it's an important word in expressing something very significant to God. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and this will be the last big section of scripture we'll look at. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You've been freed from sin. You have been freed from sin, and you've been freed to live God's way of life. That's what true liberty is. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Yes, I've been forgiven, so I can sin, and if I need to, I can go back to God and repent. I don't have to worry about it." Yeah, you do. Don't think that the sacrifice of Christ is some minor thing. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You think of other people, you care for other people, you consider other people. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That approach to life ends up with you consuming one another. And if you've been to church where people are consuming one another, that's always a pleasant experience, isn't it? How many of you enjoyed that period in our history and want to go back to it? I never did enjoy it. Never did. Still don't. But sometimes that's what we have to deal with in this world. But we seek, as we yield to God's Spirit, not to go down that path. Paul then says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit," in verse 16, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we need to fill ourselves with those things that are spiritual, those things that are right, those things that are good and true, and seek to live by them, and to promote them, and to share them by the way that we live. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit," as we talked about at the days of unleavened bread. Our flesh is just that. It's flesh, and it does not want to be subject to the Spirit. "And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." There's no condemnation. You can't be condemned if you're led by the Spirit and you're producing the fruits of the Spirit. You don't have anything to repent of. He says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," and then goes through the works of the flesh. And he said, if these things are taking place in your life, sorry, those don't reflect God at all. They reflect human nature under Satan's influence. And no one practicing the things that are described there will be in the kingdom of God. No one. And so he tells them, these are the things that you need to be aware of. And you notice where he begins. He begins with things that are sexual, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are things that are easy for human beings to become involved in. And they're very destructive, and they can become habitual. And God says, don't go there. And all of the other things that you can get involved in. He says in verse 22, though, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." As God's Spirit is working in you, and you're yielding to it, then you love. You seek to love. You seek to understand it, and you seek to love one another, and to manifest that at all times. Joy. You have a life that's filled with joy. Doesn't mean you don't hurt or have sad times, but when you're joyous, it's something that's just part of the way that you live and think, and it's just part of your being. God is joyous, and we are to be as well. Peace. peace. You're able to have peace of mind even when there's no peace around you. And really, if they look at you, how can they be at peace? Well, you're at peace because you know you have a relationship with God. You know that God is there with you. You know that God's going to see you through. And you can be at peace. And you're to bear the fruits of the Spirit. You're the type of person that can be a peacemaker. You're a person that has gained wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And if someone's able to, is willing to listen to you, you can actually promote peace. The challenge is, when you're seeking to promote peace, there are people that want no part of that. And you can say, you know, if you did this, that would stop. And your life would be better. And they tell you, who put you in charge? And what are you interfering in my life? It's none of your business. Oh, okay. I'm going to stay out of it. But the thing is that you can be a peacemaker because you, if you're practicing the right way, and you can point somebody in the right direction, I'd quit doing that if I were you. Then the ball's in their court, and hopefully they will listen, but all too many say, it's none of your business, and that's sad, but that's the way things are. So you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We get to practice that all the time because we are human, we fall short, and it doesn't mean we tolerate sin, but we have to kind of overlook some things. You know, for instance, if you're in a relationship, if there are two of you together, at some point along the way, you're going to irritate each other in some way, shape, or form. And some things, okay, we've been married 40 years, this will never change, all right? So you realize, I'm a little irritated, but I can live with it. It's not sin, it's just things that, you know, I've been talking to him for 40 years to put the toilet seat down, and he never does it. Okay, so I don't think he's going to get it, all right? So 40 years into it, that's probably the way it's going to be. So we all have those kinds of things. But we're long-suffering, realizing that we're all flawed. And God is long-suffering with us. But we want to be kind. We want to value and promote goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. All of these things are from God and fruits of God's Spirit. And what God wants to see manifested in our lives. And it says, against such there is no law. Who can be against somebody who's joyous and loving and peaceful? Who can be against that guy? Or that lady? No one can. And it says in verse 24, and those who are Christ, and that's what the church is, we are Christ. And as Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have to. Because we have to crucify them, put them to death, so that the fruits of the Spirit can be manifested. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If God's Spirit lives in us, let's yield to it each step that we take, each action that we take, each word that we speak. That's what God is seeking in our lives. Because it is in and through God's Spirit working in us that we can be one. Out of many, one. And God is able to forge one nation under God because the Spirit of God is working in them and those people are yielding to His Spirit. And as we do these things, it will impact our marriage. It will impact a man and a woman and their children and a family unit. And we can all come together and be unified, no matter what our background is, what our education, what our ethnic background is. It doesn't matter. Those things aren't important in God's perspective. What is important from God's perspective is that we are bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And we have to ask ourselves, am I bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Am I bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Not one of them, not two of them, but all of them. Am I doing so? And the thing we have to realize that it's up to us whether that's going to happen. God's not going to do it for us. As I said, remember, God's Spirit is a helper, not a doer. Let's finish up in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, there were a couple of verses I didn't read. But you have to realize that somebody is looking at you and he's looking at me and deciding whether we're bearing the fruits of the Spirit. There's somebody watching. And who would that be in John 15? It is going to be the vine dresser. The vine dresser's checking the vines and seeing, okay, are they producing fruit? As Christ said, I'm the vine. I'm the vine, and we are the branches. And we are tied in to the vine. But the vine dresser comes around and looks, is this branch bearing fruit? And he assesses that. Let's look at verse 2, John 15, verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So there comes a point when God says, you're not bearing fruit, so I'm going to cut that branch off. And that's right at the beginning. Boom. If you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut off. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, just cutting the whole branch off is one thing, but pruning it is a different matter. And you prune it because you want it to bear more fruit. So that means you cut it in such a way that it's going to bear more fruit. And that's what God does with you and me as he allows trials and tests to come our way because he says, okay, are they bearing fruit? What are they going to do when they face this situation? You know, there's a young man that, there was a terrible accident that involved this young man that his four-wheeler rolled over on him. So at this point, he's living by machine. And unless God intervenes, he's not going to make it. You know, he's 17 or 18 years old. So what do you think that family's going through? That's a test, that's a trial. The question is, when what they're facing is, will we be faithful to God through this? And that's what God wants to see. Because you're bearing the fruit of faithfulness. You're putting it into practice. I know that this is hard, but I am going to remain in the faith, regardless of what happens. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So as we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we who come from many backgrounds and various races, nations, can be one. Out of many, one. Out of many, one. And that is accomplished through the Spirit of God. So thank you for all of you being here on the Feast of Pentecost.